Beloved, 2 weeks ago, we considered the Apostle Paul's conversion. The Lord turned him from being the church's greatest adversary and enemy to her greatest advocate and friend. He who was an agent of Antichrist and the false church is now the agent of Jesus Christ and the true church. And this is an astounding lesson writ large in the pages of the New Testament of grace. Converting wonderful grace, because Paul's was as clear, as startling, as abrupt, and as radical a conversion as probably ever happened in the history of the New Testament church. One moment, he's headed to Damascus to arrest, persecute, and kill Christians, and the next, right at noonday, Christ appears to him. Paul is on his knees, calling him Lord, and soon after that, he is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God in the synagogues of Damascus. But what we need to see this morning is that Paul's Damascus Road experience, as it's generally called, not only marked his conversion, but it was also his call to be an apostle. His conversion to Christ and his call to the apostolate, these things must be distinguished, but they can't be separated because they both happened on the same day and in the same place. You'll recall that Paul earlier had received authority and a commission from the high priest, and indeed from the chief priests of the Sanhedrin, to persecute and arrest Christians in Damascus. And now, as he neared the fulfillment of that commission in the town of Damascus, he received a new and different authority and a new and different commission from Jesus Christ to be an apostle, to preach the gospel and build up the very people whom he was called to persecute and kill. The grand inquisitor Saul became the great apostle Paul. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Paul's conversion, we read the narrative in Acts chapter 9. This time, we're going to hear Paul's own oration, which Acts chapter 26 says he was permitted to speak for himself, in which he gives an account of his Damascus Road experience before King Agrippa and his wife Bernice, Felix the governor, and others in Caesarea in the north of Palestine, Israel, Canaan. A little bit of background here in these later chapters of the book of Acts. Nearing the end of his third missionary journey, Paul comes to Jerusalem, where he is falsely accused by the Jews of defaming the nation, the law, and the temple. In today's language, he would have been charged with a hate crime, a religiously motivated hate crime. He defends himself before the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 22, his sermon from the stairs, in which he also relates his conversion and call on the Damascus Road. And he defends himself later against Felix in Caesarea. But here in Acts chapter 26, we have a more private hearing, his defense before King Agrippa, which includes and even emphasizes his apostolic commission. That's our background. Let's begin to consider Paul's call to be an apostle. His commission, his message, and his future. Paul's call to be an apostle. His commission, his message, his future. Paul's call to be an apostle included seeing the risen Lord Jesus. And this is something that needs emphasis. Paul did not see angels in Acts 9. No angels are mentioned. He didn't merely hear a disembodied voice. He saw Jesus Christ. And when we say he saw Jesus Christ, we don't mean merely that it was a dream or a vision in his mind, though that can be true in other places and is true. We're saying that Jesus Christ was really, truly, objectively out there, and that Christ was present there in his body, his risen body, his glorified body. And this truth that Paul not only saw light, but saw Jesus in his glorified body, is essential for his being truly an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1, some rhetorical questions from Paul. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Am I not an apostle? You Corinthians know I am. Here's proof. I have seen Jesus Christ our Lord. Because if you hadn't seen the risen Christ bodily, you could not be an apostle. Later in that same epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, enlisting the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, Paul concludes, verses 8 and 9, last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And this is one obvious, simple reason why, contrary to charismaticism and the Mormons, for example, there are no apostles today, and there haven't been any apostles on planet Earth for 1900 years. Because an apostle has to have seen the risen Christ in his body. And that's impossible, since Jesus Christ in his body is now seated at God's right hand in heaven, and he remains there all the way until his second coming, when Christ, as to his body, will descend from heaven into the air. Therefore, there are no apostles. There cannot be any apostles. And anyone who says to you, I'm an apostle, and the internet's flooded with such people, is telling lies. And we know that they can't say Jesus as to his body, because it's even in the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at God's right hand until he comes again in the clouds of heaven to raise the dead and judge the world. Paul's call to be an apostle included his being sent by Jesus in this office. Because seeing the risen Christ all by itself actually wasn't enough. It was necessary, but it wasn't sufficient for someone to be constituted an apostle, because there were other people who saw the risen Christ and who were not apostles installed into the apostolate. Mary Magdalene saw the risen Christ, and she wasn't added to the 12. And the two on the Emmaus Road walked and talked with the risen Christ. And we don't talk about 14 or 15 or 16 apostles. There were the 12 and Paul only. And it's a good job too that seeing the risen Christ all by itself didn't make one an apostle, because there was another occasion, 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that, when Paul appeared to above 500 brethren at once, then you'd end up with 500 and something odd apostles. You need these two things. You need to see the risen Christ, and you needed to be called by him to that office to be an apostle. Let's read a couple of verses to this effect from Acts 26. The risen Jesus said to Paul, "Rise," because Paul was prostrate, "rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister or servant, and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people," and the people here means Jews, "and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee." I now apostle thee, because apostle means a sent one. Acts 22, verse 21, another occasion where Paul relates his experience on the Damascus road. Christ says to Paul, "Depart, for I will send thee," I will apostle thee, so to speak, "far hence, unto the Gentiles." And Paul especially refers to this in the first verse of his epistle to the Galatians. Galatians 1 verse 1, Paul says in effect, "I am Paul, an apostle, not of men." That is, the origin or source of my apostolate didn't come from man. "Neither by man," that is, God did not put me into the office through the instrumentality or agency of any human being. "Paul, an apostle by Jesus Christ." He is the source of my apostolate. He was the agent or one God sent to call me into that office. That is, I was called to be an apostle directly by God in Christ. That's why I am Paul, an apostle, a direct call. As an apostle, Paul's doctrine was part of the apostolic foundation of Christ's church, spoken of in Ephesians 2, verse 20. The church is founded on apostolic doctrine. As an apostle, Paul exercised apostolic authority under Jesus Christ as his servant in the sphere appointed. He executed that apostolic authority, infallible teaching authority, infallible authority in church government and in church discipline, as recorded in the scripture too. And the Apostle Paul wrought apostolic miracles, which he calls signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. An apostle, apostolic teaching, apostolic church government, apostolic discipline, apostolic miracles. And it's striking that in Galatians 1, when Paul relates his apostolic call, because it's something he would return to in his thinking and writing and preaching, he even echoes the call of especially one Old Testament prophet. Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, I immediately conferred not with flesh and blood. The God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. He's thinking of the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1. What then about Paul's message, the message he was commissioned to bring and preach? His message centered on that same Jesus Christ who appeared to him on the Damascus Road. This was a life-forming and ministry-forming experience that stands behind, actually, many of the things he writes about in his epistles. On that day, the apostle learned and was convicted of the truth that Jesus Christ was not dead. That had been his mistaken thinking for some years. Jesus was not dead. Jesus was actually before him, speaking, and very much alive. Therefore, he has risen from the tomb, as Peter and John and all those other hated apostles had been saying. And so Paul is now convinced of the resurrection of the dead by the Messiah, who is Jesus. The cross, therefore, another radical change in Paul's thinking, the cross was not God's rejection of Jesus as a false Messiah, because God had vindicated the crucified Jesus by raising him from the dead and giving him victory over the grave. And so what had happened on the cross was that God's curse had been on Jesus, as Deuteronomy 21 said, because of the sins of the elect church. He was dying the just for the unjust to bring us for God. Radical changes in his thinking. And if this Christ has now appeared to Paul in the sky above him, well, then Jesus must have ascended into heaven, like these early Christians had been preaching. Because there he is, in the air, suspended in heaven, and yet not falling, and yet he's clearly a man in some glorious body, clothed and enrobed in divine light. This was some shock. And so Paul immediately gets it. This risen, living, vindicated, ascended, and glorified one, Jesus, he must be, and he is, Lord. Those are his first words. Who art thou, Lord? Because it's so astounding at the first, he's still staggered. Who are you? That's Acts 26, verse 15. Because if someone appears in heavenly light in the sky, so that you fall prostrate before that one in wonder and awe, this is the one who is ruling and governing heaven and earth. Because he's worthy of it. He possesses this power. And so after the question, who art thou, Lord, comes necessarily the next question. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now when the apostle here calls Jesus Lord, he means this in the full sense. He's not merely using a polite term like sir. He's using the word Lord in the full sense of divinity. God is revealed in, God is manifesting himself in Jesus, because Jesus is Lord, is God. He's the revelation of God's
lordship, the one through whom the living God rules. There's God, who, as all the Old Testament teaches, dwells in light and glory. And there's this Jesus, suspended in heaven, and he is enveloped by light and glory. God speaks from heaven. Jesus speaks from heaven. The technical word for an appearance of Jesus like this is a Christophany. The last part speaks about appearance. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ. But this Christophany, appearance of Christ, is a theophany, an appearance of God. And he gets that. A divine and supernatural light has shone out there in Jesus, and it has shone in his heart. Because he understands that God's glory is visible in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or Colossians 1, or Philippians chapter 2. Because there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul had it on the Damascus Road. And of course, there's only a small step in having this vision to the appearances of God to saints in the Old Testament in the form of a man. We go all the way back to Father Abraham in Genesis 18. Three men appear to him, one of whom takes the lead and is addressed by Abraham as Lord, and who speaks in the name of Jehovah. And if you skip further forward to Joshua chapter 5, where Joshua sees one carrying a drawn sword, who calls himself the captain of the host of the Lord. Joshua then bows before him and is told to take off his sandals. That man is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He's God in human form. And the one who was high and lifted up in the temple in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, John tells us that was Christ. And the one who is on the throne in Ezekiel's visions in chapter 1, and he speaks in chapter 2, and he's there in chapter 3 and so forth, that's Christ too. Things begin to click into place. The vision of Christ sheds light on Old Testament scripture. Whether Paul realized that right then and there, he very soon would. And as the crucified, risen, ascended, and heavenly Lord, who is the revelation of God, Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah now is to be understood this way, the Messiah suffers, because Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus suffered, the Messiah is a suffering Messiah, and a Messiah who afterwards, and as a result of his obedience in his sufferings, is glorified. So now what he sees in Jesus informs and transforms his understanding of the Christ who was promised in the Old Testament. Because now Jesus has fulfilled all of the scriptures in the Old Testament. And Paul especially presented this at the start of his speech to Agrippa in terms of hope. I'm judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Unto which promise of the hoped for one, our 12 tribes serving God day and night, hope to come. And now the hope and the promise is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And since the Messiah has come, there's been a huge change in God's dealing with mankind, so that now we're into the messianic age. He has brought in a new era. Paul will later describe this as the revelation of the mystery, which was hidden in God before the creation of the world, and which is now made clear to us who believe in Jesus, so that now he has come in the fullness of time to issue in the last days. But it wasn't only Paul's message, based on his understanding of who God is and what the Messiah is and the fullness of time being reached. Paul's message concerning fallen man and his new deepened understanding of what the Christian church calls total depravity was also included in the Damascus Road experience. Verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And so here the apostle is taught, in just a few words, that man is in utter blindness and darkness, that he is under Satan and sin as a slave, that he is unsanctified and unholy. Total depravity. He doesn't have free will. He's in bondage. And now Paul understands his own prior condition. And so he refers back to it in 1 Timothy 1. I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, and the chief of sinners, even though I was supposedly a law-abiding, religious, circumcised Jew. Those things made no difference as regards my total depravity. I was dark, unholy, blind, and lost in sin. And this is the same apostle who will describe man's total depravity in Romans 1, 2, and 3, in Ephesians 4, at the start of Romans 8. It's right through his writings. He got it on the Damascus Road. And in seed form here on the Damascus Road, Paul already has the message of salvation. Verse 18 again. I'm sending you to the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul, quote, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Salvation is about divine illumination. The light of the glory of God through the gospel in Jesus Christ shining into people's hearts, which before that were completely dark. That's what salvation is. Salvation is being converted or turned from darkness to light. Salvation is receiving the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the sole sacrifice of the Son of God. His willing act as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God against all of his people. And Paul will explain that in Romans 5 and Galatians 3 and Ephesians 5, where he loved the church and gave himself for her. And salvation involves, too, receiving an inheritance. And the inheritance isn't a little plot of land, let's say, in the land allotted to Gad or Ephraim. It's a heavenly inheritance. And salvation involves sanctification. An inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Sanctification by faith in Christ. Sanctification that is all of faith, and its object is Jesus Christ, from whom it draws holiness and power. A faith without works and without law, as explained in Romans and Galatians. And Paul, when he writes about the experience of salvation in 2 Corinthians 4, is thinking also about his own experience. I quote from verses 4 through 6. "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness in Genesis 1, and who shone upon me in Acts 9, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The light and call of Jesus that came upon Paul on the Damascus road and that informed his message of salvation. And this, of course, was sovereign, irresistible, electing grace. Paul would quote Isaiah in Romans 10, "I was found of them that asked not after me." And he said that's what happened to the Gentiles. They weren't even seeking God. And God came and regenerated them so that they turned to him and they found the Lord. And you could say that about Paul himself, who was a Jew. "I found God without even seeking him. I was going to kill the church. And he came and appeared himself to me." Sovereign, irresistible grace. And that's what Paul preached. That's what he wrote about in Romans 8 and Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 and throughout his writings. And in this preaching of sovereign grace, there comes also the call to repentance and to the works or fruits that come out of it and that show its genuineness. I'm referring to Acts 26, verse 20. Paul said that in obedience to the heavenly vision, he showed first unto them at Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the surrounding area of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, that's hatred and aversion of sin, and turn to God, that's the positive side, and do works meet for or befitting repentance. So much of it's already there in seed form on the Damascus Road. But that great transformation of the apostle on that day also had a significant bearing on his message concerning the church. The church is the community of those who are saved by Jesus Christ. That is, those who know themselves to be blind and dark and unsanctified and unclean by nature. And those who are then, by God's grace, illumined and converted and forgiven and sanctified. And the church is therefore those who are united to Jesus. Christ taught that to the apostle when he said in verse 14 of Acts 26, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And the apostle Paul never laid a finger on Jesus. He's in heaven. You're persecuting me. But the point is that Paul was persecuting Christ in his members, namely the church. And then Paul also said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." I'm the head, they're the body. To persecute them is to persecute me. Something that all the persecutors of the church need to hear very loudly, and they will hear that. And this is a good thing. They're going to hear that on the judgment day. And that's what Christ is going to say to them. Christ is in this church. The church is in him. He's in the church by his Holy Spirit and through faith. He's the head. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities and our persecutions. Union. The church is united to Jesus. And this same Jesus governs the church, protects the church, and indwells his body by the Spirit. Let me quote to you Ephesians 1, Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians 1. And now as you listen to this, think about Acts 9, Acts 26, what happened on the Damascus Road. Paul prays for the church that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you may know the hope of your calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Inheritance, an inheritance among them that are sanctified in me. And that you may know the greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The same power that works in us is that which he wrought in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or age, but also in that which is to come. And God has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over the body, which is the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Even that prayer resonates with the apostles' experience in Acts 9, related in Acts 26. This church then, united to Jesus, is also a church which unites believing Jews and Gentiles. Acts 26, verse 23. Christ would rise from the dead and show light unto the people, Jews, and to the Gentiles. Verses 17 and 18 make the same point. I'm delivering you from the people, the Jews, and the Gentiles to whom I'm now sending you to open their eyes and bring them to the knowledge of my name. These Gentiles, of course, the apostle would preach, are saved by faith alone and without works of the law, so that there's no need for them to be circumcised, and they don't have to keep the Jewish ceremonial and civil laws regarding food and cities of refuge and all the rest, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And now, being saved, they keep that law out of gratitude. Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, he expands upon these themes, just to cite two chapters out of many. This is, as I pointed out last time, 2 weeks ago, why God converted and called Paul to the apostolate, not in Jerusalem, but in Damascus, Gentile territory, and why his first sermons were preached in Damascus among the nations, because he was especially the apostle to the Gentiles. You could even say that it's not only what the apostle taught about God and about the Messiah, and about man, about salvation, about the church, but you could even say that the seed of the apostles' teaching regarding the end of the world, the last times, is found in the Damascus Road experience. Acts 26, verse 18. God gives to his people an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. An inheritance. The inheritance is received especially after the general resurrection from the dead. In verse 23, he says that Christ should be the first that should rise from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep, guaranteeing the full harvest of resurrected bodies on the last day. And if you think of Paul's Damascus Road experience, you can't help but connect it with the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John see Christ transfigured. His body shines with a heavenly luster. God speaks in the cloud from heaven. And this is a picture and a foretaste of the second coming of Christ. Well, Paul, in a sense, here at the Damascus Road, had something similar. And he's going to teach about the second coming of Christ. Christ appears on the Damascus Road in the air. He appears bodily. He appears with great light, just like the second coming, with a heavenly glory. And when he comes, he issues a call. Spiritually, here in Acts 9, he's calling Paul to salvation and the apostolate. And when Christ comes in the clouds and in the air next time, he will call with a voice that raises the dead physically. Now, what I've been saying, though, little caveat here, does not mean that everything that Paul the Apostle taught can be traced back in some way, shape, or form or other to this conversion and call on the Damascus Road. But in the main, much of it can, and in seed form. But even the account itself tells us that not everything's there. Acts 26, verse 16. Paul is told, I'm going to make you a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen on the Damascus Road, and I'm going to make you a minister and a witness also of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. The passage says there's more to be given to Paul. And that more includes other revelations or appearances in the forms of visions. 2 Corinthians 12, for example, or an appearance recorded in Acts 18 to Paul at Corinth, or another one when he's in the ship before it sinks in Acts 27. And of course, God in Christ is going to appear to Paul in the pages or the scrolls of the Word that he would study, a Word in its Old Testament form in which he would go an awful lot deeper as he preached it and taught it and debated it and suffered for it. And as he began to understand more and more the layers, the depths of meanings, the fulfillments. And of course, as he grew in grace through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This brings us lastly to Paul's future, because that too was revealed to him on the Damascus Road. He was told, go to Damascus and wait there. And that's what he did. And he was led by the hand because he'd been struck blind by Jesus. Ananias will come to you. And Ananias did come and baptized Paul. He baptized Paul when Paul was standing up. He didn't go to any river and he didn't go down into a tank. Paul stood up and was baptized. Ananias, the prophet, was the one through whom God restored to Paul his physical sight, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost and empowered for great service. And Acts 16, verse 16 says, I have appeared unto you, Paul, for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And he went out. The book of Acts deals with this in some detail. In his first missionary journey, and his second, and his third, And then came the journey to Rome, because he appealed to Caesar when he was arrested. And we're part of this journey to Rome here in Acts chapter 26. Paul would write epistles, minister to both Jews and Gentiles in synagogues and on Mars Hill in Athens, for instance. And he would speak to great kings, including Agrippa and the representatives of Caesar. And on the Damascus Road, Paul was also told this about his future. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer immensely. And you're going to suffer just like these Christians whom you persecuted suffered. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists some of these sufferings. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I'll deliver you from these sufferings. Christ told him too. Until finally, when he had fought the good fight and finished his course and run his race, then he was glorified with Jesus. Very briefly, in conclusion, a little word of application to us here. We too, like all Christians, are part of the extension of this ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. The gospel going out into all the world. And we have not only the men who've preached that word through 2,000 years that comes to this province, but we have the writings, the foundations of the Apostle Paul. We benefit from this, what took place on the Damascus Road. And then we, in turn, serve the purpose of God in disseminating this word near and far too, like all true Christians. No one here, and no one for the last 1900 years or until the return of Christ, is an apostle or a prophet for that matter either. But we're all God's servants and ministers. We believe, we witness, we pray. We have a role in the upbuilding of this mystical body of Jesus Christ. And we spread this word by our lives and by our mouths. And we do it, essentially, the way Paul did. Christ came to us in the gospel, and we believed, and we saw his glory. And we still see his glory in the word. And as we see that glory, we witness. We tell other people. And in this spread, the work of apostolic Christianity goes on. And it will go on until it all ends, like where it began, with a glorious vision of Jesus Christ in heaven coming to the whole church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would open our eyes and hearts to see more of the glory of Jesus Christ in the scriptures, that we may see the richness of this message. And as we do so, its truth and power would grip us, grip the hearts of our children too, that we may be motivated and moved to follow the Lamb and to be good witnesses. Forgive our sins and many, many failures, and bless us in thy house and on this day for our Saviour's sake. Amen.